Hey friends, thanks for tuning in to the Daryl Johnson Podcast. We are continuing to release these one-off sermons from Daryl, and today's message is anchored in Matthew chapter 17, verses 1 through 8. Here, Daryl preaches on the Transfiguration, specifically working through three aspects of this mountaintop event in order to help us better discover, in Daryl's words, the reasons we have for living down in the valley. Before I hand things off to Daryl, I am excited to share that we have begun a brand new giving community called The Seed for monthly supporters of the Canadian Church Leaders Network. In case you don't know, our team at CCLN exists primarily to support and strengthen pastors in Canada, and we also have been working with Daryl to make his resources and teaching more accessible to disciples all around the world. So if you want to be a part of a regular giving community whose generosity is going toward that kind of end, we would love you to join. There's even an option for your gift to go directly towards Daryl's work if that would be your preference. You can learn all about The Seed and how to join at daryljohnson.ca. All right, here's Daryl.
Today's scripture is from Matthew chapter 17, verses 1 to 8. It can be found on page 843 of the Pew Bible. Please stand for the reading of God's word. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. There he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. Just then there appeared before them Moses and Elijah, talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." While he was still speaking, a bright cloud covered them, and the voice from the cloud said, "This is my son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground, terrified. But Jesus came and touched them. "Get up," he said. "Don't be afraid." When they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus. The word of the Lord.
Dear God, how grateful we are for your word. Where would we be without your word, through which you reveal yourself? Thank you for helping Matthew the tax collector write this story for us. And we pray now in your mercy and grace that you would take us beyond the words to the very reality to which they point. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. At the height of the Vietnam War, 1968, folk singer Paul Stuckey of Peter, Paul, and Mary fame wrote a song entitled John Henry Bodsworth. Many people think it is autobiographical, that Paul is sharing from his own spiritual journey. Apparently, life in the city was getting to be too much for John Henry Bodsworth. He was getting tired of the increased traffic and constant noise. He was getting tired of the social upheaval and political turmoil of the 60s. So he did what many of us would like to do. He packed up his belongings and he moved to the mountains. John Henry Bodsworth, late in 68, decided that the time had come to settle his estate. The riots of the summer were creeping into fall, so he packed his family in the car and chose to leave it all. Out on the open road with his elbow in the breeze, he pulled his woman to his side and gave her heart a squeeze with a song that he'd been singing, and they waved to the people as they passed. All along the highway they went a-winging, heading for their paradise at last. The song goes on to describe the idyllic life that John Henry Bodsworth and his family found on the mountains, at least at first. He especially relished the time he had to read the good book, as he said, which slowly caused a shift in perspective. The song continues. John Henry Bodsworth, 1984. The sky is red, the city's dead. There's a knock upon the door. Every piece of scripture, every prayer he had prayed had brought him to this moment of this particular day. Open the doors, he cried. Let the brothers and sisters inside. I got everything to give now and nothing left to hide. With a song that he'd been a-singing, and they waved to the people that they passed. All along the highway, they'd been a-winging, heading for their paradise at last. Then the song's tempo changes. It slows down and comes to an end. And I was wondering if you had been to the mountains to look at the valley below. Did you see all the roads tangled down in the valley? Did you know which way to go? Oh, the mountain streams run pure and clear, and I wish to my soul I could always be here. But there's a reason for living way down in the valley that only the mountain knows. Away from all the chaos and conflict, noise and violence, John Henry Bosworth found a reason to go back into the chaos, conflict, noise, and violence. So did Simon Peter and the brothers James and John on another mountain, a high mountain, as Matthew says. It was during the third year of Jesus' public ministry. He and the first band of disciples had spent most of those 3 years together. On that particular day, Jesus took three of the disciples with him. Talk about small group ministry, connection groups. Jesus was always doing it. Yes, he spent time with the large crowds, 5,000 just the week before by the Sea of Galilee. And yes, he spent time with the 70 whom he sent into short-term mission projects. And yes, he spent time with the 12, but mostly with the three, Peter, James, and John. Mountains have a crucial place in the unfolding of God's salvation history. It was on Mount Sinai that Moses received the Ten Commandments. It was on Mount Carmel that Elijah challenged the prophets of Baal and witnessed God overcoming the idols of his time. It was on a mountain that Jesus first spelled out the implications of the coming of the kingdom in the sayings we call the Sermon on the Mount. And it was on a mountain, a high mountain, that he helped Peter, James, and John discover the reason for living way down in the valley. The mountain was the beautiful snow-capped Mount Hermon. It straddles the border of Syria and Lebanon. Mount Hermon stands 2,800 meters, 9,200 feet above sea level. And I'm told that from the top of Mount Hermon, one can see all the sacred places of biblical history. And I believe it. And one day, I would like to climb Mount Hermon. After the great mountain climber Sir Edmund Hillary scaled Mount Everest in Nepal, a reporter asked, "Why did you do it?" expecting the answer, "Because it is there." But instead, Sir Hillary responded, "Because from up there, all the tangled lines down in the valley come together." Which is what happened on Mount Hermon that day. All the lines converged. Everything came into perspective for the three disciples. 30 or so years later, Peter is still remembering this experience. He writes in the second letter that he composed, "We were eyewitnesses of his majesty when we were with him on the holy mountain." Now, in order to rightly appreciate and understand the transfiguration story, as this story is called, we need to recognize its place in its immediate context. That is, we need to recognize where it comes in the flow of Jesus' earthly life. All three gospel writers who tell the story, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are careful to fit it into or between two other events, one taking place after the transfiguration, and one taking place before the transfiguration. The event after this mountaintop experience, Jesus and the three meet the other nine disciples in the city, down in the valley. A large crowd is gathered around them, and at the center of attention is a concerned father who brought his son to the disciples for healing. The boy was suffering lunacy caused by demonic possession. The disciples were unable to help them. Their ministry had become ineffective. The event before the mountaintop experience, Jesus had been teaching about the necessity of his going to the cross. He had been speaking about the must of crucifixion. In Caesarea Philippi, which is at the foot of Mount Hermon, Jesus asked, "Who do people say that I am?" His disciples gave the various opinions the contemporaries were giving. Then Jesus asked his disciples, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter, speaking for the whole group, said, "You are the Christ. You are the Messiah." Now, Peter was both right and wrong. Yes, Jesus is the Messiah, and a lot more. But no, he's not the Messiah the way Peter and his contemporaries envisioned. They expected a Messiah who would accomplish his work like a gallant general, a sort of Napoleon Bonaparte or a holy Rambo, marching upon his enemy with massive military might. In Caesarea Philippi, Jesus began to say that this Messiah, he would accomplish his work like a lamb led to the slaughter, that he would overcome the real enemies of humanity through humiliation and suffering and death. And his teaching is so unexpected that, as one commentator put it, it caused bewilderment and grave doubt in the disciples. A suffering Messiah? A crucified Messiah? That's a terrible oxymoron, like fried rice, as Gordon Fee used to put it. Then, if that were not enough, Jesus then began to spell out the implications of his messiahship for whoever followed him. "If anyone wishes to come after me," he said, "let them deny themselves and take up their crosses and follow me. For whoever wishes to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for my sake will find it." What? What does losing life have to do with the kingdom that Messiah is bringing? What does this have to do with full human flourishing? So, the transfiguration event is sandwiched between these two events. Between shattered expectations, "I'm going to be crucified," and ineffective ministry, "We couldn't drive out the demons." Between disillusionment and frustration, between disappointment and failure. Now, clearly, this experience on the mountaintop meant a great deal to Jesus. It reinforced his own sense of identity, and it emboldened him for what he knew he had to do. Luke tells us that after this event, Jesus set his face toward Jerusalem and toward the cross. But this event takes place more for the sake of the disciples, for the three disciples, and for the billions of disciples who follow them, for you and for me. It takes place for their good and for our good. There is nothing like it in all of Scripture. Not even the resurrection accounts come close to the mystery and majesty of this story, which is why the church has struggled over all the centuries. What are we to do with this story? So many rich and biblical concepts and themes are running through it. Well, let us go up the mountain and focus on three aspects of this event: the change in Jesus' appearance, the presence of Moses and Elijah, and the voice from the cloud. Three aspects. One, the change in Jesus' appearance. Two, the presence of Moses and Elijah. And three, the voice from the cloud. Let's work through each one at a time, discovering the reason for living way down in the valley that this mountain knows. The first aspect, the change in Jesus' appearance. Mark tells us he was transfigured before them and his garments became radiant, exceedingly white. And then he adds this down home observation, as no launderer on earth could whiten them. Luke tells us, while Jesus was praying, the appearance of his face became different. His clothing became white, flashing like lightning. And then as we read in Matthew, Jesus' face shone like the sun, and his garments became white as light. What happens in this mysterious event is so mysterious that the gospel writers cannot find the words to describe it, and they're stuck with, it was like. Jesus' face was like the sun. The sun. That's bright. And his clothing flashing like lightning. His clothing is white as light. What does it mean? That is, what happened to Jesus? Or is it what happened in Jesus? Years later, John, who was there, would write, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory," speaking of the entirety of Jesus' incarnation. Thus, after Jesus turned water into wine at Cana of Galilee, John says his disciples beheld his glory. And just before calling Lazarus out of the tomb, Jesus says to his sister Martha, "Did I not say to you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" In the turning of water into wine and bringing a dead man back from life, we see glory. We see something of the nature and character of Jesus, but nothing like what we see on Mount Hermon. Face like the sun, clothing white as light. Is this why the writer of the hymn, "Fairest Lord Jesus," sings, "Jesus shines brighter than all the angels heaven can boast"? The word that Matthew uses to describe the change in Jesus, translated transfigured, is the word metamorphosis. Metamorphosis. It means to change form, like a butterfly becoming, like a caterpillar becoming a butterfly. It means to change from within. That's the key. Change form from within. It means that the inside moves outside. It means that the invisible inner reality now becomes outwardly visible. The awesome luminosity of Jesus' inner being poured out from within through his face and through his clothing. And the disciples discovered that the man they'd come to love, the man they had just confessed as Messiah, was no mere man. I believe that in this mysterious event, Jesus is taking the disciples back in time and forward in time. Back before the event that takes place before the transfiguration, and forward after the event that takes place after the transfiguration, way back and way forward. Back before his birth in Bethlehem and forward after his death and resurrection in Jerusalem. Back in time to the glory he had before the world was. John Calvin understood the metamorphosis in that way, a temporary exhibition of Jesus' divinity. Calvin writes, "Even during the time he emptied himself, Jesus continued to retain his divinity entire, though it was concealed in the veil of his flesh." The metamorphosis is the form of God shining through and breaking through this form of the servant. And forward in time, the metamorphosis, a foretaste of the future, as another commentator put it, before the eyes of the most intimate disciples, the human appearance of Jesus was for a moment changed into that of a heavenly being in a transfigured world. back into eternity past and forward into eternity future, so that they and we would understand that although Jesus is a real human being, he is not a mere human being. He is indeed the glorious Messiah, but he's more glorious than anyone had ever expected. His face shining like the sun, and his clothing as white as the light. Which says to me that up until that event and then after it, Jesus had to exercise great restraint. The light shining on the mountain did not come upon Jesus. It did not come from outside of Jesus. It came from within Jesus. I mean, how did he keep it down, so to speak, the rest of his existence and in his incarnation? And then why did he let it out on the mountain? Why did he lift the veil on the mountain? Why no restraint on the mountain? Because of the announcement of his crucifixion. Because of his telling the disciples that he was going to take the path of the suffering servant. Because he wanted them to know that it is indeed the glorious Messiah who is going to die on the cross. And therefore, it is going to be all right. Think of the original Superman story. Imagine thugs from the mafia breaking into the office of the Daily Planet and capturing Clark Kent. And imagine Lois Lane and Jimmy Olsen trying to stop the thugs, but to no avail. And then imagine how confused and bewildered Lois and Jimmy are when Clark Kent doesn't fight the thugs. And imagine as they carry Clark Kent away, he doesn't resist himself being captured. The thugs carry him off. But Clark Kent asks for one more exception. Could I just have one conversation with them before they leave? They agree. And over in the corner, standing before Lois and Jimmy, Clark begins to unbutton his tie and unbutton his shirt and pull it back and show them, "I'm Superman. It is going to be all right." Jesus is telling the three disciples, it's going to be all right. No one is taking my life from me. I'm giving myself away. Do not worry. When they come to get me, I will be in control. And when they lift me up on the cross, I will be in control. As he said later on, when Peter tried to stop the thugs in Gethsemane, "Do you not think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12,000 angels?" Jesus is choosing the cross. He's choosing it. As Michael John Talbot sang, why did they nail him? Why did they nail his hands and feet? His love would have kept him there. No one's taking his life from him. He's giving it away. And so too we. When he calls us to take up our crosses, we are not then just passively accepting suffering. We're choosing. We're choosing to follow him. We're choosing to give ourselves away. His face shone like the sun. His clothing became white as light. And for a moment, let the disciples in on the mystery of his being. He is Messiah, but he chooses to accomplish his work by letting death and evil kidnap him. And his paradoxical way will be the way to victory. The cross will be the victory. They need not be afraid. He knows what he's doing. He is in control. It is going to be all right. Consider then the second aspect of the mountaintop experience, the presence of Moses and Elijah. Why are they there? Moses and Elijah, you know, are two of the most significant characters in the Old Testament, paralleled with Abraham and David. Now, Moses and Elijah, interestingly, are the two figures whose departure from this world was not normal. We're told outright that Elijah did not have to go through the grave. that God took him up without him having to die. And although the text of Scripture says God buried Moses, it also says, but no one knows his burial place to this day, which led the rabbis to conclude that Moses also didn't have to go through the grave. And there they are. At Mount Hermon, in conversation with the transfigured Jesus. Why? What does it all mean? Well, for one thing, it says there is indeed another world. There is another place where those whom God has chosen live beyond this life. Another world paralleled to this world, close at hand, not far away. And their presence says that all the lines of salvation history are now being brought to climax. The lines are converging. According to Jewish history, both Moses and Elijah were to play a role in the coming of Messiah. In the 18th chapter of Deuteronomy, for instance, we find the prophecy that one day God would send a prophet like Moses. And God says of this prophet, I will put my words in his mouth. And Moses says, you shall listen to him. In the 4th chapter of Malachi, the last book of the Bible, we read, behold, I'm going to send Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. The presence of Moses and Elijah would signal to the Jewish person, anyway, that the one with whom they are speaking is the fulfillment of all these expectations. More specifically, Moses is the representative of the law. Elijah is the representative of the prophets. And the presence of Moses and Elijah says that the law and the prophets have gathered to meet with Jesus. And their presence is saying that the law and the prophets are agreeing with Jesus' interpretation of the law and the prophets. Their presence is saying, yes, Jesus, you are right. You have interpreted the text correctly. You are being Messiah the way Messiah should be Messiah. Luke tells us that the theme of the conversation between Jesus, James, and John, Peter, James, and John, between Jesus and Moses and Elijah, getting my people mixed up here, the theme was the Exodus. Exodus, interesting. Here is Moses, the leader of the great Exodus, and Elijah, the great prophet of the greater Exodus. And their presence is confirming Jesus' understanding of how the great Exodus will take place. Yes, you are right. Keep going. God's liberation of his people will take place through the cross. And it is also as though they were saying to the three disciples who represent the New Testament, you can trust Jesus. He's right. It must take place in this paradoxical way. Which brings us to the third aspect of the mountaintop experience, the voice from the cloud. The voice from this bright cloud. What does it mean? Well, in Jewish thought, the presence of the Holy God is regularly associated with the cloud. The cloud is par excellence the vehicle of God's self-manifestation. A cloud led the ancestors through the desert. A cloud descended upon the tabernacle whenever Moses would go to meet with God. It was in a cloud on Mount Sinai that Moses is given the Ten Commandments, and a cloud would descend upon the temple built by Solomon. Well, no wonder these three disciples fall to their face. They know what this cloud means. They know what is happening as the cloud engulfs them. I wonder how they handled it. Their hearts must have been beating a mile a minute. For they knew this was the cloud of glory, and they knew this cloud had not appeared for 600 years. The last time anyone saw this cloud was Ezekiel in 586 BC. And there they are with Moses and Elijah, who had been in this cloud before, engulfed by the mystery. While they're caught up in all this majesty, they hear the voice. This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him. Same declaration made at Jesus' baptism. And the disciples recognize who this voice is. It is the Father, God the Father, also declaring that Jesus' interpretation of Messiah is correct, with whom I'm well pleased. The voice is saying, yes, here is the Redeemer, here is the suffering servant, here is the King, but more importantly, here is the Son, the beloved Son, the eternal Son, God the Son. Do you see what this event meant for the three disciples? After Jesus' announcement of the necessity of his crucifixion, they'd begun to question whether they should follow him anymore. And after announcing that they too were going to have to walk the way of the cross, they began to wonder whether it was worth it. But now they knew. Jesus can be trusted. The voice from the cloud says so. The holy God says so. This is my Son, my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased. His word is true. His word and call are my word and call. You can trust him. He knows what he's talking about. Therefore, the command, listen to him. The word has the connotation of hear and obey. Listen to him when he says he must go and die. Listen to him when he says he will be raised on the third day. Listen to him when he says he's giving his life a ransom to set the captives free. Listen to him when he bids you, come, deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. Listen to him when he says, cling to your life and you're going to lose it. Listen to him when he says, but lose your life for my sake and you will find it. Listen to him when he says that in the poor you meet me, that when you feed someone you feed me, that when you visit a prisoner you visit me. Listen to him when he says, drink of me and out of your innermost being will flow rivers of living water. Listen to him when he says, if the Son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. Listen to him when he says, do not be afraid, little flock. It is the Father's good pleasure to gladly give you the kingdom. This is my Son, and as paradoxical as his teaching is, it is right, you can trust him. Listen to him. To him. To him. The voice does not say, listen to me, but listen to him. Why? Because Jesus is the Father's Word, the Word made flesh. The Father speaks for himself, and his speech is Jesus. The Father does not mind all the focus being on Jesus. The Father is not jealous of a Jesus-centered faith. The Father wants the screen of our minds and imaginations to be filled with his Son. Listen to him. And then the text says, lifting up their eyes, they saw no one except Jesus alone. That's how it finally is. Finally, Jesus alone. Moses has done his work, fades out of the picture. Elijah has done his work, fades out of the picture. And there Jesus stands, unrivaled, unparalleled, no peer. The final word. He is the one word that speaks above all other words. And he's the one word that stands when all the other words have had their say. Listen to him. You can see why Peter, James, and John want to stay on Mount Hermon. You can understand why Peter says, this is good to be here. I would have loved to stay. Oh, I would have built any tent or house that they wanted. The great commentator A.B. Bruce paraphrases the disciples, let's stay here, Jesus. Let's stay here on this heaven-kissed hill, far from the frustration and hassles. Stay here, Master, away from thronging multitudes. Farewell, earth and the cross. Welcome, heaven and the crown. But they could not stay because they just discovered the reason for living way down in the valley. Listen to him. Hear and obey him. Nothing more, nothing less. The most fundamental issue of our life, whether on the mountain or in the valley, to hear and obey Jesus. So down the mountain they go, back to the traffic, back to the pushing and the shoving, back into the rat race. They find the other nine disciples frustrated because their ministry in the valley had become ineffective. They could no longer deal with the demonic. Although the three could not stay on the mountain, the other nine were ineffective because they'd not been to the mountain. The mountain knows the secret of life in the valley, that Jesus, not you, not I, that Jesus alone is the healer and the redeemer and the revealer and the bringer of the kingdom. Only Jesus can bring in the kingdom. And the mountain tells us that in order to live effectively in the valley, we must remain intimately attached to and deeply rooted in Jesus. Excessive fatigue, low-grade irritability, bitterness, despair, no longer being thrilled by the gospel are symptoms of seeking to live in the valley without the perspective of the mountain. Now, here's the good news. The mountain of encounter is not far away. You and I do not need to get in our cars and drive hundreds of kilometers. Given who Jesus is, the mountain can be right here in the valley. It can be right here in the sanctuary or in a coffee shop or in the office or a study or a hospital room. It can even be in a mall. Now, you and I may never have exactly the experience the three disciples had, but Jesus will meet us and he will make himself known because it is his promise. As he prays in John 17, Father, I will that they, referring to his first disciples and the billions of others behind them, I will that they be with me in order that they may behold my glory, the glory you gave me before the foundation of the world. He wants us to see, and he will make it happen. He did it again for John a couple of decades later, when everything seemed to be falling apart in John's life, when the violence in the Roman Empire was rising and it seemed that nobody could stop it. On the prison island of Patmos, Jesus met John and he pulled back this veil of restraint. Revelation 1:12, I turned and I saw one like a son of man. His eyes were like a flame of fire and his face like the sun shining in all of its brightness. And he said to me, do not be afraid. I was dead and I'm alive and I have the keys of death and Hades. And John knew that he could now endure what he knew was going to come. It would be all right. Jesus has done this for me a number of times. One of the most significant was in June of 1984. On an airplane flying across the Pacific Ocean on my way to Seoul, Korea, all the passengers were asleep, and I was reading Revelation 1 to 3. And all of a sudden, the plane seemed to fill with light. I looked around, and the others kept sleeping, and I wanted to say, wake up. We have to have a worship service. And then the light was gone, but not the effect, because it was in that moment that I knew that when Jesus went away, he didn't go far away. He's close at hand, so very close, and can therefore at any time pull back this veil of restraint and manifest himself to us. In that encounter in the 747, it enabled me to keep my cool when a year and a half later, we found ourselves in the middle of a revolution in Manila. In one of the last sermons he preached before he was assassinated, Martin Luther King Jr. let the world in on the reason he could keep hoping in the face of seemingly insurmountable odds. I've been to the mountain, he said. I've been to the mountain. I've seen. And I'm no longer afraid. Oh, the mountain streams run pure and clear. And I wish to my soul I could always be here. But there's a reason for living way down in the valley. that only the mountain knows. Here's the benediction. You are now returning to very thin space, like the thin space in a holy sanctuary. You're moving into thin space. The psalmist says, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your face? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. Duh. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you're there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me be night. Even the darkness, it's not dark to you. The night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you. Go into the thin space. It is going to be all right.